An old hymn came to mind as I was looking at this passage this week. I just thought I'd read you some of the words. I had gotten away from that habit, but I'll start out this time. It's called Springs of Living Water. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. How sweet the living water from the hills of God! It makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Oh, sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the water tree where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. And then the chorus goes, drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. John W. Peterson, hymn that comes to mind. We left off last week at the end of John chapter 3. I thought we would start up there for a moment just to get the context of where we are at presently in John chapter 4. Incidentally, by the door on the next to the bench there are the study guides for chapter 5, if you want to look at those for next week, and those are available. But let's start in verse 32 there of chapter 3 and just get a head start into this chapter. And what he, that is Jesus, has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. We remember last week Jesus was having a very important discussion with Nicodemus, one of the leaders, one of the rulers of the people, probably a Pharisee, one of the members of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the ruling group of 70 who ruled in the Jewish religion and who thought they ruled the nation of Israel, but at this point in time, because the Romans had taken that area, they really had very little power. In particular, several decades before, the right to exercise the death penalty had been taken away from the Sanhedrin. And when you think about the law of Moses, many things in the law of Moses required a death sentence. So when that was taken away from them, there was a sense in which the Sanhedrin was powerless. But let's move on. That argument he had there with the discussion he had with Nicodemus, there were those, even Nicodemus himself, who wasn't quite ready to receive the testimony. But in verse 33, he says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Now this is John the Baptist speaking, if you remember. Has certified that God is true. Now, those who receive God's testimony know and prove the truth of what Jesus has to say. It isn't until you receive what Jesus has said that you can know it, that you can prove it, that you can experience life with Jesus Christ, that life which he offers. And that's what he's saying here. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. That is, Jesus brings the words of God, and those words of God are life-giving words. And Jesus brings us the Spirit of God without measure. I love, if you've ever been out to Murrieta, what they call the coffee house out there. What's the coffee house out of Murrieta? It's called the Overflowing Cup. Because that's what the Spirit is about. We talked about it on Sunday. We're to be soaked with the Spirit. We're to be overflowing with the Spirit. And that's what Jesus wants to give to us. He doesn't give the Spirit by measure to Jesus Christ, but Jesus becomes that infinite source of the Spirit. It is, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in part because he brings it, gives it to us, is the source of it. The Father, verse 35, loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. So, we have to understand that all things are given into Jesus' hand. In particular, all of those who belong to God, who are God's chosen people, are given to Jesus Christ. He is given authority over them. They are his. You see that in John chapter 17, where he is praying that prayer. I have kept all those you have given me, Jesus said, speaking of those who are his disciples. He goes on, though, John the Baptist goes on here and says, he who believes in his Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is, through Jesus we receive everlasting life. And that was the message to Nicodemus. You cannot see life, you cannot see the kingdom of God, unless you believe in Jesus Christ, being the Son of God. You cannot see him, unless you receive him, unless you were born again. You cannot receive it. Let's move on then into the next chapter and get started here. That's the context of this chapter. I'll remind you that chapter divisions were put in long after the scriptures were written. And they're somewhat arbitrary. In fact, some have suggested they were. But the person who was making the chapter divisions marked the chapter division every time his horse stopped. And his horse stopped pretty frequently. Well, that was when those chapter divisions were put in. No, there weren't traffic lights. But some horses stop more often than others. Yes, he would. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, for Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Let's just talk about that for a minute. We were talking earlier about where this journey, do you understand what this journey is? Which direction is he headed? He's headed north. He's headed north. Judea is in the south. Samaria is in the middle of that region. And then Galilee was way up north by Tiberias, so the Sea of Galilee. That's the lay of the land there. Now, many Jewish people would choose geographically to go up the Jordan River because they really didn't want to go through Samaria. You know the history of the Samaritans? Anyone know the history? Why was there bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans? They were half-breeds, yes. When the northern kingdom of Israel was taken by the Assyrian Empire, settled other nations in that region. This was the plan which the Assyrian Empire had when they conquered a nation. They deported all of the people and brought in other people to live there, so that there were foreigners living there. They didn't feel too comfortable in that land. Well, the foreigners that were brought into Israel encountered so many troubles that they petitioned the Assyrian government and said, you need to send back some of those Jews because apparently we don't understand the God of this land, Jehovah. So we need you to send somebody back to tell us how we're supposed to worship this God so we can avoid all these disasters. That was what they believed back then. Many nations believed that gods were regional gods. And so these people who moved in to settle that area said, you need to send us back some people who know something about the worship of Jehovah, because we're getting destroyed here. So they did. And the result was an intermixing, an interbreeding and intermixing, both of on the religious level. The religion ended up being a syncretistic mixture of the religion of those other peoples that came in and the true worship of Jehovah. And also, ethnically, they became a mixture of Jewish people and these other peoples who moved into the area. So they were hated by the Jewish people because they were both religiously syncretistic and they were ethnically impure. So they were all the worst things the Jews can have. And that's the way it is oftentimes with us. The cultural distance, which makes it impossible to minister to another person, is not that cultural distance of being from the opposite side of the world, of being totally different from us. It's the people right around us who sometimes have the most difficulty ministering to. The people who are just different from us, that we know what the difference is and don't like them because of it. That's a real hazard for us. And that's where the real barriers exist sometimes. It's not the people that come from the other side of the world. It's the people who live next door. So, that's what's going on here. Let's talk about a few things. Therefore, it says here, kind of an interesting thing to think about. Why is there a therefore at the beginning of this chapter? Well, I think that goes back to verse 25 and 26. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. There was beginning to be a row about the fact that Jesus was baptizing more than John. And it had come to the Pharisees' attention, as it mentions here in the chapter. Up above it says the Jews came with this dispute. Down here it's more specific, it says the Pharisees. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now, it's important that we understand what's going on here. The world is watching what's going on in the church, what's going on among God's people. The world is watching what was going on between Jesus and John the Baptist. And they were just overjoyed when they saw that there seemed to be a competition going on between these two. That John was baptizing still, but Jesus was baptizing, or his disciples anyway, were baptizing a lot more. And so the question is, when the world is watching and there seems to be a division, what do we do about it? What did Jesus do about it? He stepped out of the middle of that situation where the world was trying to drive a wedge into this growing movement that Jesus was at the head of. The Pharisees were trying to drive a wedge between John and the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus didn't let them do it. He walked right out of that trap. He left that situation. Rather than staying in that trap, he would not minister where another was ministering, where there was still an effective ministry going on. He moved on to another place. More than that, notice he didn't take the route of the Jordan, which was where John was baptizing. He didn't go that way. I don't know if that's the reason. I think there's actually another reason he went to Mary, and I think that's the rest of the chapter talks about. But one of the reasons I think he didn't go up the Jordan River the way other Jewish people would have done it is because I don't think he wanted to go right past John. Lest John think, oh, he's coming to tell me that it's over. No. That's not what Jesus chose to do. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Notice something else here, though, that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now, I think it's significant that those two words are tied together. Not only did Jesus make disciples, we've seen him calling many, but those disciples were baptized. We're going to see that that's an important part of Jesus' ministry. While Jesus himself isn't baptizing, why might he not be baptized? Okay, back in the first chapter, how did John know who Jesus was? Yeah, and he said, whom the Holy Spirit comes on and remains upon, this is the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. If Jesus had been out there baptizing with water, he would have confused the issue. He had come to baptize with the Holy Spirit, so he himself did not baptize with water. But disciples were being baptized. And I think that is important, that sometimes we fall short of baptizing disciples. Now, it was a baptism of repentance, admittedly, at this point, but they were baptized still. It wasn't just that he made disciples, it was that he baptized them. They were baptized into that movement. Kind of interesting to think about what that means and consider what it means. But one of the points I would make is that filling of the Spirit can only come as we have died to sin. And I think that's why baptism was still going on in the ministry of Jesus. That he wanted to communicate that to people, that that's a prerequisite for the filling of the Spirit. You'll see that also in the story with the woman at the well, but that's coming up here shortly. We talked about the fact that Jesus himself didn't baptize. We talked about the fact that Jesus is now stepping out of the picture up there in Judea, as if to say, John's still ministering up here, and I'll let him minister, and I won't be a cause for division, not at this point anyway. Notice he's headed for Galilee. Now, Galilee is also called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was not a popular place for the Jewish people, because the Gentile influence was much stronger in that northern part of Israel, up there in Galilee, than it was down in the southern part called Judea. The Gentile influence was much stronger up there. It historically had been an area given much more to idolatry. The city of Dan, up north of the Sea of Galilee, was a place of idolatry from very early on. It was one of the places where, in that northern kingdom of Israel, they had set up idols at the very beginning of the kingdom, and they were there all through the time of that northern kingdom. So, he's going through Samaria rather than up the Jordan. I've said that there's another reason, and I believe the other reason is he had an appointment there. He had an appointment to Jesus in Samaria. And let's take a look at that appointment now that he's kept there in Samaria. Very important appointment. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." And that he spoke truly. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now it is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I'd like to read the whole story so that you get the whole picture. So we have it all in our head there. Let's take a look at a few of the points. There's another old hymn that comes to mind, incidentally, as we're talking about this passage. It's one I always think of George Beverly Chase, and you probably know it. Fill my cup, Lord, it's called. "Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, 'Draw from my well that never shall run dry.' Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench the thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole." I was thinking George Beverly Chase. He sang so beautifully. "There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasures earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. So my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you kneel to him and humbly pray." Danny Billy Graham, who said, heard that song beautifully. But it's a great old hymn that talks about this story of the woman at the well. Now, notice that this is a very Jewish place that he comes to. It's near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, you'll find that as a footnote in Genesis 48:22, where Jacob is blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. And after that blessing, there's a little footnote that says that he gave to Joseph the plot of ground which he'd taken with his own sword from the Amorites, with his bow and sword from the Amorites. So there's a little plot of ground that Jacob had taken from the Amorites, and he gave that to Joseph. It's a part of God's inheritance. It was the first part that God had given to them by battle. We don't read of any other piece of land being taken by force, except for that one. So it was, as it were, a foothold in the promised land. And that's the place where he comes back to. Jacob's well was there. Kind of interesting that Jacob and found there what? Water. And I think that this story gives us a new way of reinterpreting those stories, those accounts in Genesis, where we read of the patriarchs digging a well and discovering water. That not only did they build an altar to God in many places, but they found the Spirit, as it were, bubbling up in those places as well. And that we have to understand that is the meaning of the digging of the well. So we should look at that when we think about it. Well, that is brought up that this was at the sixth hour. Significance there? What's the sixth hour in Jewish time?
Mm-hmm.
Noon. That's high noon. That was hot. And it's kind of amazing here. Did you notice something that would amaze you a little bit? Some people have a theological problem with verse 6. What's the problem? No, that's not it. There's a problem in verse 6. Notice, it's easy to pass right over this and miss this point. It's a beautiful thing about Jesus. We don't see it many times. It
says that tired out.
He was weary. He was tired out. Did you catch that? I mean, we think of Jesus, you know, walking on the water and being infinitely strong and all this. He was tired. He sat down by the well because he was tired. He was hot. He was tired. The road was long. Sychar is at the foot of the hills. There's some hills between Galilee and Samaria. And it's at the foot of those hills. They were about to do some heavy walking up over the hills of Judea. And he had just come across what was called the desert of Judea. Not a very pleasant walk. Not a long distance, but very hot and very dry. And so he's weary. I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus was fully human, that he was capable of being tired and thirsty. Understand that as we read the story. Just a little bit. Now, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Now, who started this conversation?
Jesus
did. Very important to see that, and he's going to be directing this conversation. Though it may seem like the woman's questions are directing the conversation, it is Jesus who's directing this conversation. But Jesus opens this conversation. What's the first thing he hears from the woman of Samaria? How dare you talk to me?
Or why do you talk to me?
She's asking why, which is interesting. She's saying, why are you talking to me? It doesn't make sense. Now, what would a woman be doing out at the well at noon?
Getting
water. What?
Getting water.
Getting water, obviously, but probably.
Avoiding
the other women who would have come out in the morning or late in the evening to get water, not in the middle of the day. She really didn't want to be around people. She really didn't want to be seen there, but I suppose if she was seen there by anyone, a Jewish stranger would be the one who would be least offensive to her because she knew she wouldn't have to answer to anybody for this Jewish person, because the Jewish person probably wouldn't want to ever admit having spoken to her or seen her there. She thought she was invisible, but Jesus spoke to her. Very important to know that Jesus cares enough to speak. He sees the heart. He doesn't see the external. He saw past those differences. Now, Jesus doesn't let her throw this in his face. Notice we have an editorial remark shown in the thrown in the middle of this, again explaining to the non-Jewish people like us that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Okay, he's making that clear so we understand that point.
Okay. Why the Jews go to Jacob as our father?
Well, they were half-breeds, as you remember, so they claimed, and in particular that area was, that northern kingdom was oftentimes called Ephraim. The northern kingdom, and Ephraim was one of those. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. So she had every right to call herself by that definition as a son of Jacob. So yes, that's why she would call herself the son of Jacob as well. But she would also know that that was significant to the Jewish person. So that would be something they had in common. So Jesus doesn't let her get away with that. Jesus immediately turns the conversation upward. Well, notice this is one of his strategies. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. There are so many opportunities in our day to turn a conversation upward. Yes, we can stay on the mundane level, talking about water. Jesus didn't. He turned it upward. He said, let's talk about water. Let's talk. We have this in common. We both need water. So let's talk about water. You need the living water. Yes.
I think to her, it would be kind of an outrageous statement for any of the Jews to say that to her.
Yeah. Certainly. Why would it be outrageous?
They didn't believe the same.
They didn't believe the same thing. She'll bring that up later. We don't believe the same thing.
He's trying to teach her.
We both have something in common, though, don't we? And that's also a key to evangelism. They had something in common. They both needed water. And so that's where he started, right there with water. Now, the woman is quick to notice the physical. You don't have anything to draw with. Okay, that's obvious. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? She makes this quantum leap. Says, you're trying to lift it up. Okay, what about my father Jacob? Are you greater than he is? I don't understand. Jesus comes right back to her. Again, he's directing the conversation with her. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I should give him will never thirst. We talked about that in this song that is sung by about the wells of living water. I love the words of it there. I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And there are millions in this world who are craving the earthly things, the pleasures that earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. It's that. She was seeking for that water, and it was actually a picture of her life, as we come to understand her as a woman. She had looked for fulfillment in marriage, for fulfillment in a relationship with other men. And we have many people in our world today who are looking for fulfillment in the same place, in either physical pleasure or in the soulish pleasure of human love. And they think that that is where fulfillment ultimately will lie, in our feelings, in our pleasures, the pleasures of the flesh, that that's where fulfillment lies. And Jesus says, no, that isn't. And if you drink this water, if you keep coming back to this well, you'll have to come back again. You know that as a person because you've come to that well looking for the pleasures that come from marriage, and you kept coming back, and you haven't found what you were looking for yet. You still haven't found it. You keep having to come back. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain springing up into everlasting life. He's offering her life, everlasting life. And she had to have heard those words and said, you know, the people of the village would say that I need to get a life. And you're offering the everlasting life. Now that's a life. Then comes the plea. And it's a very simple plea. And I love this plea. And many times we will hear such a plea and miss it. The woman says, sir, give me this water, and I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. There's the plea of a sinner saying, I'm ready. I'm open. Now the Spirit has prepared her heart to accept this word from Jesus. Now, notice, up in Jerusalem, people, and we'll see it especially in the next chapter, people were not so ready to accept what Jesus had to say. They weren't sure if he had the authority to say or do what he was doing. But here's Samaria. This woman was really very willing to accept what he had to say and accepted it for its sake side. Now, we had talked about how repentance is an important prerequisite to salvation. And many people read this story about the woman at the well and miss this part. Why did Jesus ask the next thing? Say, go and call your husband and come here. Why did Jesus giving her a chance to repent, saying, you know there's something wrong in your life. I need you to talk about that. We need to talk about what's wrong in your life before you accept this living water. So the prerequisite to giving her that living water was, I need you to deal with the sin. Many times today, in our presentation of the gospel, we're very quick to offer the blessings of the Holy Spirit without calling people to die to sin. And you cannot be alive in Christ until you have died to sin. And that's what it's about. It requires both. And Jesus is very careful to ask her. That's why the woman answered and said, I have no husband. She was telling the truth. And you have to understand, while that may seem like a dodge, and it was maybe a little bit of a dodge as a statement, it was as shameful as saying, I've had many husbands. It was just as shameful to say, I have no husband. And so she really chose the more shameful thing to say in that culture. We miss it because we don't understand in that culture that an unmarried woman was nothing. Particularly if that woman was old enough to have been married 5 times. She was nothing if she wasn't married. And that's why widows required such special care in that time in the church, as well as the Old Testament had special provisions for widows, because an older woman who was not married was nothing. They had no property, no rights, no means to make a living. So they had important skills. Anyway, she actually made kind of shameful admission. And Jesus says, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. So we got right to the heart of the matter. He says, let me just make it a little clearer. If your statement left anything to doubt, here's the rest of it. I love this woman's next part. The next part is a dodge, or maybe not. It deals with that religious difference. I perceive that you are a prophet. Okay, she's ready to accept that. Great. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So here she throws in the huge difference. Now, I see this woman as being very perceptive. How is she very perceptive? She knows what he believes. That's important. But she notices the differences. And what does she equate the differences to?
Geography,
the place where we worship. She doesn't say we worship a different God. She says we worship in a different place. Does Jesus say she's wrong in that?
No.
No. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Okay, this is the first principle. I told you there were 4 principles in these few verses here concerning worship. And I love the fact that in the midst of this conversation woman comes this profound teaching about worship. And you would think the Jewish people, of all people, would be the experts on worship, and that he would have given this teaching up in Jerusalem. But he gives it to a Samaritan woman. Yes?
What confused me is why you see from what he said, go to where
religious difference. She had dealt with the ethnic differences, and he had pretty much put that down. Now she went on and said, but we've got a religious difference. Admittedly, it's only an external religious difference, but it's a religious difference that had created a lot of hard feelings for a lot of centuries. So it wasn't a small difference. She went right to that point and said, you're Jewish, I'm Samaritan, we have some differences here. She wanted
yeah,
to think she might, and yet she wasn't, because she was prepared to accept him as a prophet.
Yeah.
But she said, before I accept you as a prophet, we've got to know there's some differences here. There are some differences. What about the differences? Now, Jesus gives us 4 principles about worship right here in this passage. And this is the first principle here in verse 21. What is the principle given in verse 21? Well, that ultimately, there is an hour coming. When is that hour? We're not going to be worshiping in Jerusalem, and we're not going to be worshiping on that mountain. When is that? When we worship in the New Jerusalem. He's saying, when you look at ultimate worship, ultimately worship will achieve its final and most glorious form in that New Jerusalem. which isn't either on this mountain or on that mountain. It's a spiritual worship that we look forward to. So as we look to the end, to that ultimate, the end of the book of Revelation, when the new Jerusalem has come in all its glory, that's when worship really begins. We may think we're worshiping here now, but we haven't begun. We haven't begun. That's the first thing he says. What's the second principle? In verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. What's he saying that worship is about? It's about salvation and about knowing God. Two things that it's about. If you know God, you have salvation. If you know God, who are you going to know? Jesus Christ, because he is the revelation of God the Father to us. So, in knowing God, you will find salvation. That is ultimate worship, when we know God. If we don't know God, there is no worship. So worship is about knowing God. That's the other principle he gives us there. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So this is a different hour, because this isn't an hour that's just coming, but an hour that now is. So it's an hour that was at that time, it's something that's true, and it's something that will be true for some time to come. What is it? Yes. And how do we worship in spirit and truth? Who is it that the Father is seeking? Those who will accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what he's seeking. He's saying, it's the age of the gospel, the age of the kingdom. It has come. It is here now. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Messiah, as your Savior. Because that's what worship is all about. You cannot worship this abstract entity, and there are some, because the Eastern mysticism has crept into our Christianity, who believe that worshiping God, we can worship this abstract entity. No, we worship God in Christ.
Is that what she was worshiping? Well, it says you need to worship that if you do not know it.
Yeah, and he's suggesting that their knowledge of God was somewhat defunct, was limited. He also gives a kind of an important little side note here, that salvation is from the Jews. It's from the Jews. So I think that's an interesting note, isn't it?
Did
it
come to the Jews?
Yes, and he was a Jewish Messiah. He's a Jewish Messiah, but we're going to see another statement here a little bit later in this chapter that is a powerful generalization of this statement. But he came as a Jewish Messiah, and we must never forget that. The salvation is of the Jews. That's where it comes from. So if there's any great thing, it's not just the prophets, but it's the fact that the Messiah came to us. That's what's so amazing. There's one last principle of worship here, and he's been hearing that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That is, it's about what's going on in our spirit. Now, there's a principle here which I think is an important lesson to us also, and that is a principle that our behavior is to be governed not by our bodily desires or even by our emotions and minds, but by our spirit, by our heart. And that's what happens when we are worshiping rightly. Our behavior in what we're doing and what we're saying and what we're feeling is controlled by our spirit as we worship God in spirit and in truth. Yeah.
Also, my own personal experience is that if I needed to speak the truth, I would speak it right now.
Truth.
Because where I was before, they said they had the truth.
Yeah.
But as long as I was speaking truth, but if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be here.
That's
so without the Holy Spirit and truth,
yeah,
you never come to the knowledge.
And if you have the truth but don't have the Spirit, as many of the Jews did, because the Scriptures were there. Without the Spirit, it doesn't work. And likewise, if you have the Spirit, which to an extent was the Samaritan woman situation, she seemed to have a grasp on what was going on there, but she really didn't have the truth.
Beautiful. She has a theological question.
She had the right question. She was asking a great question. And I was pointing out to someone, that is incidentally the essence of Bible study, being able to ask the right question. And this woman knew the right question to ask. She asked them. and she wasn't afraid to ask him. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I have to speak to you and see. Now it's interesting, Jesus wasn't making that assertion, I don't think, as outwardly as that, or we don't have any record of that up in Jerusalem. He's not standing up and saying, I'm Messiah. Not at this point in his ministry anymore. But to this woman, he says it outright. Says, I'm that one. You got it.
She had the answer.
He had the answer. Says, you got it. You got the right answer.
So the narrative was just in the first five books.
Yes.
So
basically.
So somehow they knew about the Messiah.
Yeah, go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you want to see that, talk about the prophet who's coming, and you'll be in big trouble if you don't pay attention to the prophet, the one like unto Moses, who's coming. Pay attention to him or you're in big trouble, as Moses said. Well, she knew that was talking about Messiah. And from the very beginning, it's assumed that even when Adam and Eve had children, that they named them in part thinking that one of them was Messiah. That hope goes way back. So anyway, let's move on though into the next section. At this point, his disciples came, they're back, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? These guys were afraid to ask questions. This woman is not afraid to ask questions. His disciples, they're afraid to ask questions. Never be afraid to ask God what he's up to. But ask the question. Jesus will gladly answer, and he would have gladly, and I'm sure he answered them later about this, because somebody had to tell them the story, and I don't think it was the woman at the well who told it to them. I think they got it from Jesus. But they were afraid to ask the question, were a little embarrassed about Jesus talking with this woman at all. Then the woman left her water pot. Now, I think that's significant. Why did she leave her water pot?
She was excited. Yes,
she
realized.
She was excited.
She didn't need it so much.
She didn't need it. She was going to get this living water. She also, I think, figured Jesus may still be thirsty. And he'll need something to blow with.
So remember in Revelation 22, it said that, you know, from the throne of God, to feed the living water.
So feed the living water, yeah. And I understand that. But she left her water pot there, and I think that's so significant that she had turned from that water she was seeking from the well, and she took Jesus quite literally and ran off to the village to tell, who did she tell? She went her way into the city and said to the men. Now I think that might be significant, because I think many of them probably knew her a little too well, a little better than they should have.
The women weren't
going to
listen to her either.
The women probably wouldn't. She was probably an outcast among women.
Well, the Bible, it usually talks about men, right? Yeah. Except the 5,000 men.
Yeah. And then what she said, come see a man who told me all the things I ever did, could this be the Christ? Now, some of them might have been a little nervous when she said that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Were those things involving me? But they did listen to her. Yes, these men listened to her, what she said, and they went out of the city and came to him. The important thing is what she did. She was excited. She went back. She told them what had happened to her. She brought them back to Jesus. She didn't just say, listen to this wonderful story, and let's stay here. Let's stay here while I tell you this wonderful story. She said, she's out there. Let's go see her.
I think it's like when our life is transformed, the Lord, and people may listen, some people may not, but when they know there's an impact in their life, I think they're
really listening. Well, we have a little intermission here. He comes to the time for an intermission. He's going to talk to these disciples. In the meantime, the disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Interesting. So, what are the disciples concerned about?
Bodily
function. Jesus is tired. He needs food. He needs sustenance.
And he's on a mission.
I'm wrapped up in this man. And now I wonder if Jesus didn't also know, I'm about to be invited into this city. These Jewish people going into a Samaritan city probably didn't get the best food. They probably weren't offered the best food since they weren't really welcome there. But Jesus would soon be offered some of the finest food. Not that that's necessarily his motive in doing this. He explained his motive in more detail, but I still wonder if he thought, I better save some room because I think I'm about to be fed pretty well. The explanation Jesus gives, though, is beautiful. My speculations are humorous, but his explanation is beautiful. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Why do you say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For this is the saying, in this the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Okay, my food, what is Jesus' food then? To do the will of his Father. And I love this that he adds this other part, and to finish his work. That is a beautiful phrase, and to finish his work. Now, if he's saying, it's not my work, as if this is something I'm doing, and I'm not finishing my work, I'm finishing his work. It's a work that the Father was doing through Jesus Christ. And he said, my food is to finish the work that God has begun through me. And that's the way it is with us. Our food is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. To finish it. Not to, there are some alternatives. We are not to finish it for God. That's our temptation many times, to finish God's work for him. God has started this work, I'll finish it now. Good work, God, you got started, I'll finish it. No. Don't move on to something else. That's sometimes our temptation when God has started the work and we have no idea. You see, he could have said, well, she left a pot here, but she's gone, and I guess it's all over. I guess we can head on down the road. No, he stayed around to finish the work. And he also didn't give up. He didn't give up and say, this woman is just so hard-hearted, she has so many questions, it's just not coming together. And now she's run off on me. Who said, I count the woman? No, he didn't say that. Now, he has some other important things to say. Do you not say there's still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say, you lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. Now, when the field is white for harvest, it's almost too late, because the heads of grain begin to lie over, and the field turns a kind of white color when they're almost overripe. It's almost beyond harvest time when the fields have turned white. So what he's saying is, it's now or never. And that's the way it is with evangelism. The opportunity is now or never. So when the harvest is white, get out there and reap the harvest. He has some more to teach about that, though. He says, he reaps receives wages. There are eternal rewards for reaping this harvest for salvation. There are eternal rewards for that. Now, it is very important here, in these last two verses of this section, he's emphasizing something. Are we the sowers or the reapers? The reapers. So who is the sower? Who are the sowers? He speaks of them as plural. I would say Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are the sowers in one real sense of the word. It's the Father's work. The Spirit is the one who prepares hearts when we are out there witnessing to people, and we're not to be upset if they aren't ready for harvest. It means the seed hasn't been sowed yet. The work hasn't been, if they aren't ready to be harvested, we aren't to be upset. If the Word of God, as it came through Jesus Christ, hasn't reached them yet, it's not that time. We do our best to harvest what is ready for harvest, but if it isn't ready yet, that's not a problem. We just rejoice about it when it is.
Also, you have to consider too that they didn't have a Bible like the other.
Oh, look, it is.
And they didn't have all the things that happened.
Yeah.
You know, even look back on it and point to that this is true.
Right. So it's a wonderful thing. Well, let's go to that next section so we can finish off here in only a few minutes. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And that's a wonderful thing. When we testify of what God has done for us, many people will believe because of that. But that wasn't enough, and that's not where it ended. The woman who testified, he told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. That is, the word of God is very powerful and will not return to him void. And so when Jesus is speaking to people, that word will not return void. It will bring about faith in many people. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So what's the lesson there? That we are to finish the work, that we are to take them to Christ. They are to believe my testimony, and it's not about impressing people with my testimony. No matter how much they are impressed by my testimony, no matter how they are inclined to believe, the work isn't finished until they've gone to Jesus, until they've seen for themselves, until they've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the issue that many people who never get that far will see that brought up again in the next chapter, where there is a temptation to believe that there's a salvation in the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. And that's not true. The Scriptures are not our salvation. They lead us to Christ, who is our salvation. Mm-hmm. But did you notice this phrase right at the end? I told you there would be a generalization of this concept of Christ as a messianic, as a Jewish Messiah. What is the generalization here right at the end of verse 42? That this is indeed Christ, the Savior of the world. A Savior for the whole world. And he's going to go on to give an example of that. Let's look at that example. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. He didn't stay where he had his success. He moved on. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. In Judea, he had no real honor. They were questioning his authority. Same way in Galilee, among which was to an extent his country also, he oftentimes didn't have honor there as well. They wanted to see signs and miracles, which they would soon, because we're coming to the second of the signs. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. But they also had gone to the feast. He had a little fame now, so there were more people thinking about Jesus. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. Where did he do his first sign? Cana of Galilee, so we're back where we started. Where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, which you remember was down from Cana, probably half a day's journey at least. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He's interceding for his son now who's at the point of death. A wonderful example for us. Are we interceding for our children? There may be a point of death, even if we don't know it. Are we interceding for our children? This man interceded for his children. Now, incidentally, he was a nobleman. Who would the nobleman have been in that time? What?
A Roman.
A Roman. Probably a Roman centurion. Probably who this was. It would not have been a Jewish person. So we're dealing here with what? A Jew, a Samaritan?
Yeah.
A Gentile. Yeah. Interesting. So we went from, this is the progression I was trying to get you guys to see. We went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's the way it is in Acts, and that's the way it is here. The ends of the earth. We're moving outward. That was the progression that Jesus Christ called his disciples to follow in their evangelism there in Acts. And that's the progression Jesus himself is following in this chapter. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. I think he's speaking mostly of the Jewish people in Galilee there. But they needed to see signs and wonders. And yet, the person who believes here with his family is a Gentile. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He's saying, it's now or never. When have we heard that phrase before? Same thing. One of those kind of situations. Jesus said to him, go your way. your son lives. So the man believed the words that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Then he acted on it. Not only did he believe, but he said, I came up here, I asked you for something, and I left, because you gave it to me. You said, my son lives. I love this next. There was something interesting about this next verse, 51. And as he was now going down, the servant met him and told him, saying, your son lives. What's interesting about what the servant says? It's exactly what Jesus said. Your son lives. He just told the children to dance. This man wanted to check it out, though. Then he inquired them the hour that when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he believed in his whole household. So it wasn't as if somebody had run up and pulled Jesus behind his back with the son was here. This man actually checked it out.
He said,
it's not that he's a skeptic, I don't think. I think that's one of the things we miss sometimes. We forget to check it out. Dan Finbrock has that story. You've probably heard it. He was down in the Philippines. He was getting ready to go out and do one of his seminars on one of the islands. He woke up one morning with terrible chest pain. He went to the doctor at the hospital, and the doctor said, I need to have you in the hospital, and I need to do some exploratory heart surgery. And Dan Finbrock said, I didn't feel right about it. I said, I want to go home and pray with my wife first. He went home and prayed with his wife. They prayed perfectly that day. And he felt better the next morning, and the Lord had just told him, I want you to go on this trip anymore. He went. He felt much better. No problem. He comes back home, Dan Finbrock. And he hears from a woman there that he said, you know, on such and such a day, I was doing the laundry, and I suddenly felt moved to pray for you. So I called a bunch of my friends together, and we had a prayer meeting. And we prayed for Dan Finbrock, because we knew you were going out on this ministry. And I didn't know why the Lord had called me to do that. Was there something that happened that day? And they compared notes carefully about this man did, and found out the sign. And when was it? It was when he felt that pain in his chest. But the doctor thought was due to some serious heart problem, but turned out not to be. God had called upon this target in person to pray for him at that specific time. We sometimes miss the miracles that God does because we don't bother to check the time when it happens. It's a wonderful thing. So he tells us at the end, in case you don't believe me, that is the second sign. John tells us it is. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And that's our introduction to the next chapter, where he will be back in Jerusalem incidentally. So we suddenly do a rewind and we're back up in Jerusalem. So that's the end of chapter 4. As I said, there are notes back there for chapter 5. Any questions, thoughts?